know that Colossians chapter 1 is much about the preeminence of Jesus Christ. It's a great majestic passage here in Colossians chapter 1 about the greatness and the preeminence of Jesus. Let me just review very briefly here. Jesus is preeminent, first of all, because Jesus is God Himself. That's really the first thing that we find about Him in this passage. It says in verse 13 that He is God's dear Son. And in the verse 15, He is the very image of the invisible God. Not only is Jesus God Himself, I mean, when you've said that, you've said it all, really. But we can go on and be even more specific. In verse 16, Jesus is the creator of all things. Now, when we studied this passage, we learned that there were different prepositions used in that verse that teach us various things. First of all, they teach us that creation originated in the heart of Jesus Christ. Jesus had the mind to create. He had the heart to create. It was in His knowledge of things and in His heart to do so. But not only that, but creation was carried out by the hands of Christ, by His very doing, you see. Not only that, but the whole creation is sustained by the power of Christ, and the whole creation was made for the glory of Christ. All of that is found in verse 16 and 17 there. Not only that, but Christ is preeminent because He is the head of the church. Take a look at verse 18. It says, "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence." His resurrection is the preeminent resurrection. And the resurrection of all saints unto life is because of His resurrection, you see. This is why it says that Christ is the firstborn from the dead. Now, that doesn't mean that He was the first one to be raised. Lazarus was raised. But Christ certainly was the first one to be raised permanently. And also, the essential meaning of this text is that Christ is the preeminent one of all who were raised from the dead. And all other resurrections hinge on His resurrection. But Christ is preeminent also because Christ has reconciled all things to Himself in verse 20. It says, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself." Now, this doesn't mean that all people are going to heaven. Some people perhaps read that verse and say, well, that means everyone is saved. But it means that Christ has done what was necessary to restore order to the universe, you see. As we learned in Sunday school this morning, which I thought was a great Sunday school lesson this morning, the whole universe has been affected by the sin of angels and of men. And Christ came not only to reconcile His elect, but actually to restore all of creation back to its pristine condition, ultimately. Christ has reconciled all that He intended to reconcile, and the reconciliation will ultimately put in order all things. You know, the death of Christ effectively renders the curse undone, doesn't it? There will be new heavens and a new earth, as we saw in Sunday school, where there will be no more sin and no more curse. And so Paul correctly says that He has reconciled all things to Himself. Now, there are some whom Christ has effectively reconciled unto eternal salvation, and He will present them to the Father as holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in verse 22. I want you to listen to the words of Albert Barnes here. I don't agree with everything Albert Barnes says, but I do like most of his work. And he says the object of the atonement was to enable him to present the redeemed to God, freed from sin and made holy in his sight. The whole work had reference to the glories of that day when the redeemed and when the Redeemer and the redeemed will stand before God, and he shall present them to his Father as completely recovered from the ruins of the fall. Isn't that an exciting truth? How wonderful it will be to be introduced to by Christ to the Father as holy on that day. Why, we will be stunned when Christ makes such an announcement. On that day, we will be amazed once again at the power of his blood to cleanse from sin. Jesus' blood cleanses such sinners as us, and it cleanses so thoroughly that Christ, who cannot lie, will tell the Father that we are holy and unblameable and unreprovable. Now, the one mark that characterizes all such saints who will be demonstrated to be holy and unblameable and unreprovable, the one mark that characterizes those saints is that they are believers in verse 23. Verse 23 says, if ye continue in the faith, you see, grounded and settled. Those kind of saints are continuing saints, continuing believers. They are grounded and settled in the hope of the gospel, and they cannot be moved away from that hope. Those who will be announced to be holy and unblameable and unreprovable are not mere professors of Christ, but they are believers in Christ. They are not merely doers of rituals, but they are true believers of the gospel. Now, this brings us up to the middle of verse 23. Let's just read it. It says, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now, you're going to find here that Paul has sort of finished the great section on the preeminence of Christ, and he is going to wrap up his thoughts on the matter by chasing some bunny trails. If you've ever done any reading of the Apostle Paul's letters, that's sort of his style of writing. Paul would be writing his letter, and as he was writing, he would stop and say, now this needs amplification, you see. And he would take off for a few paragraphs explaining something. And in the middle of his explanation, something else would need explaining, and he would take off on that bunny trail. And after he had chased about eight bunnies, he would come back to the main thought. Now, I take it that the bunnies were important bunnies because the Holy Spirit sanctioned the chasing of these bunnies, you see. The Holy Spirit was guiding the heart of Paul and the thoughts of Paul and the hand of Paul as he wrote, such that the very words of God appeared on the paper. Now, what's the theological word that we use to describe that act of God? Inspiration. Inspiration. Let me just read you a couple of verses which are key to this concept of inspiration. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 give us a good feel for how God inspired the writing of Scripture. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the idea in those verses is that the Holy Spirit, in some mysterious, miraculous way, moved the men of God to write what they wrote. In the New Testament, 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, you'll notice then in both passages the action of God. In the first verse, he moved the men. In the second verse, he inspired the men, you see. It's God's action. Holy men of God were moved by God, and God inspired the scripture. It is specifically stated that the prophecy did not come by the will of man. That is, it came by the will of God, you see. God is the author of the scriptures. By his act of moving upon men and by his act of breathing out the word of God. And because God sent Paul on these little bunny trails, you see, it's good for us to chase the same bunny trails. Now, a lot of you guys are probably going to say, why does Brother Harvey chase down these bunny trails? Well, because Paul chased down the bunny trails. Paul is writing along, you see, concerning the preeminence of Christ in his person and in his work of reconciliation when he comes to the word gospel in verse 23. And notice how he diverts and chases down the gospel bunny trail. Now, let me just give you a little outline here and show you these bunny trails before we move on. When we come to this word gospel in verse 23, Paul now teaches us about this gospel. Number one, Paul says, it is that which ye have heard. Number two, he says, it is that which has been preached to every creature which is under heaven. And number three, it is that thing whereof Paul, that is himself, is made a minister. Now, so Paul has now told us about the gospel. But then Paul decided to veer off down another trail and to tell the Colossians about his connection to the gospel. And that is found in verses 24 and 25. Let me just enumerate these for us. First of all, he says, Paul rejoices in his sufferings on behalf of the gospel. That is in verse 24. In verse 25, Paul is filled up with what is behind in the afflictions of Christ. He is filling up what is behind in the afflictions of Christ. In verse 25 also, Paul is made a minister according to the dispensation of God. All of this relates to the gospel that he's talking about. Number four, in verse 25, Paul's job was to fully preach the word of God, even the mystery, he says. Uh-oh, Paul says, I better tell them about the mystery, you see. So look what he tells about the mystery. Verse 26, it has been hid from ages and from generations. Verse 26, it is now made manifest to his saints. Verse 27, it was God's will to make the mystery known to his saints. Now that he's finished telling us about the mystery, he goes back to expounding about the gospel again. And in verses 28 and 29, continues on to tell us Paul's relationship to this gospel. So what we're going to do this morning is to chase down these bunny trails, which Paul has laid out for us. And the first bunny trail, and the only bunny trail that we will get to this morning, is that gospel bunny trail. Now, you'll notice as we head down this trail that it is the gospel which the Colossians had heard. Do you see that in verse 23? Paul says it's the one, the very gospel which ye have heard. Now, it is unclear whether or not Paul had ever been to Colossae. There are certain verses here in Colossians which might indicate that he had never been there. But whether or not Paul had ever been there or not, it is clear that the gospel had been preached there, because Paul says it's the gospel which you have heard. It is an amazing thing what happened in the first century regarding the good news of Jesus Christ. Even though the whole world was trying to suppress it, including the Jews and the Romans and the various pagan religions, yet the gospel could not be stopped. the Romans and the various pagan religions and the Jewish people would have stopped it, and yet the spread of the gospel was a very miraculous thing. It was irrepressible. It was unstoppable. It was irresistible in the hearts of the elect because of the power of God behind it. Now, what God has determined to do, he will certainly be done. And this was the moment in history when the gospel would flourish and expand and increase. Now, you may know that Colossae was about 550 miles from Jerusalem, which was quite a distance in those days, quite a long travel time, either by land or by sea. And yet the gospel had made its way there in a very short time. I want you to notice from our text that the gospel is heard. This seems to be the way that God has ordained that sinners will be saved. Now, God could have done it in any number of ways, but God has ordained that sinners will hear the gospel. Sometimes sinners read the Bible, I suppose, and they hear the gospel by reading it. But most of the time, when sinners merely read the Bible, they don't comprehend it, do they? They don't really hear, even though they're reading the words. Let me give you a little example. There was an Ethiopian eunuch one day that was sitting in his chariot. He was apparently a rich man, and he had a chariot of some kind, and he was reading the book of Isaiah, and he couldn't understand it. Can you believe that? We're studying Isaiah, by the way, on Wednesday nights. We can relate to that. But then God sent Philip, and Philip preached unto him the gospel and explained what Isaiah meant. And the man was saved and was baptized. Now, God has ordained that men would be saved by hearing the gospel preached. It says in Romans 10, verses 14 and 15, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? You see, that's the ultimate goal for the sinner, is to believe in the saving work of Christ. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? You see how this all goes back to the source, which is God. God sends a preacher. A preacher preaches. A man hears. A man believes. So it appears that God sent preachers out into the world. And these preachers made their way to Colossae. And there were people there in Colossae who heard the gospel. But let me say secondly here that our text says the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven. And you say, well, what does that mean, Brother Ron? Because it doesn't appear that every person under heaven, every creature under heaven has heard the gospel. Well, here we see the great expansion of the gospel, certainly, during the first few years after the death of Christ. Now, the ministry of Christ, when you think about it, was very localized, wasn't it? It was principally in Jerusalem and in the surrounding areas. Jesus never ventured up into Asia Minor, as far as we know. Jesus never ministered much east of the Jordan River. He may have traveled. Sometimes they travel down the east side of the Jordan to avoid Samaria. Of course, Jesus went through Samaria, so I don't know if Jesus ever went on the east side of the Jordan. He never went down into Egypt during his earthly ministry. But Jesus planted the seed of the gospel in and around Jerusalem. But after the death of Christ, the Holy Spirit moved in, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit was to the whole world. And so the Holy Spirit moved out quickly into the outer regions, and the gospel took root everywhere that the Holy Spirit went. The spread of the gospel was so utterly remarkable and so expansive that Paul could say, it has gone to every creature under heaven. It had gone to the entire known world at that time. Now, Brother Mark recently shared with us during his Baptist history series how the gospel quickly spread into Asia Minor and into Greece and into Rome and then up into England, wasn't it, and Spain, and on up into Europe. And it did so with utter speed and efficiency. It is clear that the gospel of Jesus Christ was intended to be universal in scope. Now, let me say here that the gospel was always intended to go to the world. This was the great plan of God that even us here in America would hear the gospel. However, this universal nature of the gospel was somewhat obscured in the Old Testament when, for a time, God focused on one nation. But even in the call to Abraham, there was a promise of universal blessing. Do you remember that? Take a look at Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. And it says in Genesis 12:3, "And I will bless them that bless thee," speaking to Abraham, "and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So you see, even in the Old Testament, way back in Genesis, the early part of Genesis, if we were just aware of it, or if they had been aware, God has promised that the promise to Abraham would carry on to the entire world. In Galatians 3:8 it says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed." This universal expansion of the gospel to all nations was finally realized in the plan of God in the days after the ministry of Christ was completed. Notice that the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven. Now, this is not to say that it was preached to every creature without exception. It's clear that it wasn't. God is not under any obligation to send any man the gospel. Now, this is what many people think is, to be fair, you see, God has to send it to everyone. No, God is not under any obligation to send man the gospel at all. And he is certainly not under obligation to send every man the gospel. But he sends it into all the world, you see, to save those whom he will. The Bible is very clear. The gospel was preached to every creature without distinction. That is, not only Israel, but also Gentiles were offered the gospel of Jesus Christ, as many as to whom God would send it. Now, we should feel very blessed that God has sent the gospel to the whole world. Now, we here are a long way from Jerusalem, but God has sent it all the way across land and sea. And we should feel particularly blessed that God not only sent the gospel generally to America, but he has sent it specifically to us. It is not our birthright to hear the gospel, but it is a matter of grace if we are privileged to hear the gospel. But also, we notice from our text that the gospel is that thing whereof Paul was made a minister. I want you to take a look here in verse 23. Let's read it again. Speaking of the gospel, it says, "Which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." And so we want to consider, first of all, the fact that a minister is made. That is, he is made to be a minister by God. Now, Paul makes this statement in both verse 23 and verse 25. So he repeats it. It must be fairly important. And so he emphasizes that the source of ministry is certainly God and not man. The work of ministry begins in the heart of God, and God communicates the work of ministry to a man. Now, a gospel minister is something that God makes you. No one is born a minister of the gospel. No one simply decides to become a gospel minister. But God calls a man and makes him a minister of the gospel. Remember that Christ is the head of the church, and Christ decides which gifts to give a man and who shall perform what work in the kingdom. Now, first of all, let me say that God must save a man before he can ever be a true minister of the gospel. The Bible says that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, it says in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Now, what if Jesus never met Saul on the road that day? What if Jesus never entered the heart of Saul? Why, Saul would have forever remained Saul, and we would have never known the man Paul. And so a minister of the gospel is born, first of all, of the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. You must be born again, not only to see the kingdom, but to be a minister in it, you see. Now, there are many pretenders out there. They pretend to be ministers. And to convince you, they will dress up in ministerial robes. And they will wear ministerial collars. And they will use ministerial language. And they will assert ministerial authority. But if they have not been born again by the Spirit of God, they are no ministers of Jesus Christ, you see. And so look for the fruit of the Spirit in your ministers. But then, no man is a minister who has not been given gifts for ministry. God gives his ministers the necessary gifts to carry out his ministry. Now, I'm not talking here just about pastors or preachers, because as you all well know now, that all of you are ministers. The pastor's role is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. To some, God gives great compassion and mercy, and he gives them tender hearts for the ministry of comfort and for the furtherance of the gospel. To some, he gives the heart for prayer, and their constant prayers are used to the furtherance of the gospel. Some are given an extra dose of faith, and you use that faith to the glory of the gospel. And some of you are teachers and preachers, and you have been given the gifts necessary to further the gospel. But one thing is sure, every minister is made so by God. Paul says, "I am made a minister." Anyone serving Christ must recognize that he has been made a minister. God has taken you and molded you and made you what you are. He has given you spiritual gifts for the profit of the church and for the furtherance of the gospel. This is why there is just no cause for arrogance or conceit or high-mindedness in the church. Whatever your role is in the service of Christ, it is by his doing. He has made you to be a minister of the gospel, and therefore, we humbly serve in whatever role he has made for us. Now, Paul amplifies on this in verse 27, where he says, "I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me." Ministry, whatever that ministry is a gift or an assignment from Christ. Notice that it does say that it is given to me, you see, according to the dispensation of God. God equips us for the work, and then he delegates us to the work. Paul says, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God. This means according to his appointment. God has arranged all things by his sovereign decree, and he has appointed us to minister at the appropriate time according to this arrangement. Now to Paul, he was made a minister at a very critical time in history. God arranged for Paul to carry the gospel to the Gentiles shortly after the appearance of Christ in the world. God appointed Paul at the very moment when the gospel was to explode in all parts of the world. But what I want us to understand is that true ministry is actually the work of God. God makes us ministers. He gives us ministry. He gives us an appointment or a dispensation according to his arrangement of things. It is God that calls us to ministry. Ministry is not born of greed. It is not born of a desire to profit. It is not born of self-advancement, but it is born of God, you see. But let me also say that a minister is made for the benefit of others. Paul said, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me, what are the next two words? For you. God has made us ministers, but this is not for self-advancement. It is not for our own benefit, but it is for the benefit of others. It is interesting here that Paul says, I am made a minister. I think I mentioned this maybe last week, but we might think that Paul is saying, I am made an apostle, because surely he was one of the 12 or so apostles. But here he does not use the word apostolos. Furthermore, Paul is not saying, I'm a pastor, although Paul did serve in a pastoral role in many ways. He is not saying, I'm a teacher. He doesn't say, I'm an elder or a bishop, but the word used here is diakonos. I am a servant. Paul says, for the gospel, I am made a deacon. That's the word deacon, really. That word deacon means servant. The word was used of persons who would run errands for others. It was used of people who would wait tables. In short, the word deacon means a servant. Now, we have three deacons in our membership. Brother Jack's not here this morning, but in my mind, they epitomize the word servant. They are always doing something on behalf of the church. And even Paul considered himself a diakonos, a servant of others. This is the heart and soul of gospel ministry. It is servanthood. Whoever the minister is, he is not Lord, but he is servant. Even the highest officer in the church, on behalf of the churches, the Apostle Paul considered himself a servant of the churches. And if he was a servant, then we also are servants and not lords. So we have seen that a minister is made and that a minister is a servant of others, but also notice here that the focus of ministry is the gospel of Christ. Paul says in verse 23, whereof, that is, speaking of the gospel, whereof I am made a minister. The word whereof here refers back to the gospel. Paul's ministry came out of the gospel. The object of his ministry was the gospel, and the gospel was the thing in which his ministry centered. Christ came to Paul and said, I want you to be a minister concerning the gospel. Now, Paul was not called primarily to be a worldly philosopher or a marriage counselor or a social worker or a church administrator, but he was called to proclaim the gospel. The good news about Christ was entrusted to Paul, and especially to take that good news to the Gentiles, you see. Paul never was sidetracked from this mission. He understood that his ministry was centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it seems to me that many preachers and perhaps many lay ministers have been sidetracked from the core of ministry by other interests. Thank God there are many preachers who still focus almost entirely on the Word of God. But sadly, there are many who have long ago left the business of the gospel. All of us would do well to understand that our ministry is centered in the gospel. Whatever we do in the name of the Lord is to further His gospel. If we visit the sick, it is to further the gospel. If we comfort one another with a kind word or a card, it is to exalt the gospel. If we feed the hungry, it is to glorify the gospel. If we teach a lesson or preach a sermon, it is to further the gospel. Pastors would be well served to be centered in the gospel. So many have lost their way by forgetting that their ministry is the ministry of the gospel. Pastoral ministry is not primarily to promote social reform or to influence political views or to build large and profitable organizations, but it is to exalt and promote the gospel of Christ. So Paul says, "Whereof I am made a minister." Now I want to conclude this message by suggesting to you that the mission of the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the center of our attention. It is the hub of our ministry from which all ministry flows. It is the source from which we have a ministry. And it is the focus of our ministry. Now, as long as I'm the pastor here, I don't think we'll have any other focus because that's all I know, you see. I don't know how to preach any other way than to try to dig the meaning out of the very Word of God and to exegete it as best I can and to expostulate it, argue on its behalf, and to try to explain it so that it is understandable. Now, since I became the pastor here, I have never had to decide what to preach. I never sit at home wondering what to preach. I preach whatever is next, you see. If I finish with Hebrews chapter 1, then I pick up next week with Hebrews chapter 2. Now, I'm not discouraging other preachers that perhaps preach topically or do it another way, but I found that that keeps us in the Scriptures. So we're letting the Word of God dictate what is next. So since I don't have to worry about what to preach, I only have to worry about doing the work of excavating, exegeting, expostulating, and explaining the Word of God. I don't have to invent a message. I simply go to the next passage of Scripture, and the Scriptures dictate the next message. The gospel dictates, the Word of God dictates, and this kind of preaching is thoroughly centered on the Word of God. I also want to suggest to you that the power unto salvation is not the powerful personality of the preacher. Aren't you happy about that? It is also not the number of decibels with which he can shake the rafters. But the power unto salvation is the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ. It says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." There is more power in a thimbleful of understanding of the Word of God than in an ocean of human persuasion and manipulation. He who hears the gospel with his ears and with his heart has passed from death unto life. So I would also suggest that a ministry that focuses on the gospel will keep the church pure and undefiled. Haters of the gospel will soon leave because they can't bear it. And lovers of the gospel will come and stay. And the church will march on united in the hope and the love of the gospel. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this little bunny trail that Paul left us. Thank you, Lord, that you give us the time and the opportunity to chase down it. Father, we pray that you might keep us centered in the gospel, that others might hear it, that the gospel might go to every ear, and Lord, that our ministry might be centered in it. Make us all ministers of Christ, we pray, and may our ministry glorify the gospel and the object of the gospel, which is our Lord, Jesus Christ. Be with us now as we close our service. We ask in Christ's name.